you'll please remain standing and grab your Bibles this morning as we turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to be starting our studies this morning in 1 Peter. We've been titled this book, Living God Gives a Living Hope. And so our first message this morning is simply entitled, A Living Hope. We're introduced to where it all begins. It begins with God. It begins with salvation through God. That's where it begins. Before Peter begins to describe the difficulties these believers are going through, he gets their focus on the Lord. You know, if we would get our focus on the Lord, our problems would get much smaller. And that's what he does. He begins with the Lord and what God has done for them. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What an encouraging introduction we have this morning. That we have been born again to a living hope. Our hope is based upon a God who raised Himself from the dead, based upon the very words spoken from God Himself. Lord, we have a sure hope this morning if our faith is in You. And I pray this morning for those here that have not placed their faith in Jesus. They're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in their resources, their abilities, the relationships that they have, that this morning, Lord, that we would see how empty and how futile that hope really is. You present to us a living hope, a sure expectation of a future event that is so real. So I pray this morning that we would find ourselves being so encouraged, even in the midst of difficulties this morning, we find encouragement because of the hope that we have in you. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the word this morning. Not out of the word, but the word itself. So bless those congregations that teach the Bible this morning. That reverence God's word as it truly being God's word. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America, Lord. We pray that you would revive this wonderful nation one last time, Lord. That you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray for our president, vice president, that you continue to direct their steps. So many attacks upon him, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect him and keep his mind, you know, fashioned and stayed on you. This week I was... Lord, I was so encouraged to hear about all the evangelical Bible studies and prayer meetings that are taking place at the White House. What an amazing thing, Lord, to see God invited back in the government. That's such an encouraging thing. We pray that it continues to take place. We pray, Lord, that you would surround our president and vice president with godly men and women that would constantly show their dependence upon the Lord and faith in the Lord, not in our own abilities and ourselves. Lord, we pray for the Congress and Senate that these men and women would truly have the desire to be servants of God, wanting God's will over their own, not wanting to be popular, but to be holy. And I pray for that. And I pray for our own governor of this state, Lord. Bring him to salvation, Lord. Let him come to see you as the way, the truth, and life. We don't worship government. We worship God. And I pray that our own governor of this state would recognize that. Government is simply a tool of God. It's not God. And so I pray, Lord, for his soul that he'd be brought to a realization of his need for a Savior that he's lost. Thank you for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those city managers, those mayors, those councils, that you would grant them wisdom. Thank you for those in the first responders, Lord, those in fire and law enforcement. Thank you for them, Lord, their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Be with them in all the decisions they need to make. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning, some from this very congregation. We pray that you'd bring them back, Lord, safely. Give them wisdom in the assignments and what they're doing. And we pray for that. We thank you for those on the mission field, Lord. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ. We love Pastor Jerry Brown and the great things you're doing through U-Turn, setting people free from alcohol and drugs and giving their lives new hope through Jesus. Thank you for them, Lord. And the Gideons, Lord, we thank you for the distribution of the scriptures and God's chosen people and Calvary Chapel Tecate and Landers, Lord, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank you for all these faithful, faithful servants of God. Bless them as they represent you. Speak to us now, Lord, as we study the Bible. Let our minds stay on the passage this morning. Let our minds not deviate from the passage. Let us worship the remainder of the service. Let us leave this place being able to say, God spoke to me today. The Lord revealed himself to me in the scriptures this morning. That's why we're here, and I pray that that would happen. So let us not get in the way of God talking to us this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and of course he has a great, great commentary, Old and New Testament, called the B Series. The technical term for it is Bible Exposition Commentary. Well, in his opening remarks of the book of 1 Peter, he goes on to make the comment, while there's life, there's hope. Maybe we've even said that. I know I've even said that phrase a number of times. He went on to note that that actually is an ancient Roman saying, that is attributed to Rome. Rome was the one that ultimately came up with that saying, and how we often think as long as there's life, there's actually hope. But Dr. Wiersbe goes on to note that that's not necessarily true. That there's no guarantee that because there is life, there is hope. He says, and I quote, "It's not the fact of life that determines hope, but the faith of life." Isn't that good? So it's the faith of life. It's not the fact that there is life, but we need to put our faith in God. We need to put our faith in the giver of life. Now, if we do that, there is truly hope in faith. There really is. There's also hope in the fact that there is life because our hope is in him. Every true believer has a living hope. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Now, why is it a living hope? Because our hope is in God. Look at 1 Peter 1:21. This is why we have a living hope, is because the hope is in a living God. 1 Peter 1:21, "who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's why we sang this morning several songs regarding our hope, especially our living hope, because our living hope is tied to a living God, and the living God has tied his hope to his living word. So we have the guarantee this morning. Now, 1 Peter, we're going to entitle this book, "A Living God Gives a Living Hope." You could simply call it a living hope, but because the hope is alive, it's traced back to its source, which is a God that is living. Now, kind of follow Peter's thought here by way of introduction as he introduces this book. And you can kind of follow his train of thought, that it all begins with salvation. Everything in the life of the believer starts with salvation. We have a hope this morning if we are born again, and that's just given. If you are born again this morning, you should have a living hope, because that living hope is tied to your salvation. It's tied to the living God who has given a living hope. Now, if you have that living hope, you can also walk in holiness. You live differently because you have experienced the new birth. With the new birth comes a new power to live a holy life. So we can live holy lives in the midst of an unholy world because of the salvation that God has given to us and because of the hope that God has given to us. But not only that, we can submit to unreasonable people. We can endure difficult trials knowing that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We have an absolute guarantee from God that those that belong to the Lord are going to safely arrive in heaven with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you this morning. I need that guarantee. That's an anchor to me. I need that. And that's the hope that we have this morning. Now, kind of bear with me now as we do an introduction into 1 Peter, because we're going to be in this book for a while. I was looking at my notes. The last time I taught this book was in 1990. I think I was 6 when I taught it. I can't really remember, but actually it was one of the first books I taught when I became the pastor in 1990. I started this book, I believe, in July of 1990. And now I have taught it as we've gone through the Bible, just briefly, like ripping through it, like in one night or two nights, we've looked at this book. But I've not taught this book in depth since July of 1990. So I was looking at it, and I go, it's time. It's definitely time. And some of you weren't even born. So, I mean, it's time for you. You need to study this book. This is such an incredible book. So kind of be with me right now as we quickly review this book. We look at it. We look at who wrote it, who it was written to, where it was written. We want to talk about its purpose, the key words, the key passages. We want to just look at the book real quick. And this will help us as we work through this particular book of the Bible. So first of all, the author is Peter. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it tells us this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now when we start to look at this passage in just a moment, we're going to look at Peter as the man, as the apostle. We're going to look at the highlights of his life. But it just simply says Peter, and this is him. This is the only time his name is mentioned in this epistle. It says that he's the author. He is the one that penned this. When was it written? Most believe 63 A.D. this letter or epistle was written. Now, it's called an epistle. An epistle is not the wives of the apostles. That's what some people think, you know. Oh, the epistles, that must be the wife, you know, of one of the apostles. No. An epistle simply is a letter, is what it is. It's a letter. That's simply what it is. So this is a letter that was penned by the apostle Peter, and it was written 63 A.D. Now, when you look at what Peter wrote and then you look at some of the writings of Paul, there's a lot of similarities between the content and what they say. Of course, later on in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter will refer to Paul, and he'll refer to the depths of his teachings, to his understanding of God. And so, again, they were quite acquainted with each other's writing. So, again, you know, what came first, you know, the chicken or the egg? Was it really Paul pulling from Peter, Peter pulling from Paul? They both knew each other, that we can safely say. So where was it written? Well, 1 Peter 5:13 says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, the question is, what is Babylon, or where is Babylon? Now, is he literally speaking of Babylon, or is he using the term Babylon in a figurative and sort of a spiritual way? Well, Revelation chapter 17:5 and Revelation 18:10 uses the term Babylon, and it's referring to Rome. So many believe that he's using it in a figurative sense, referring to the fact that this letter was written in the city of Rome. Now, we don't have any other proof besides this, if it's possible, that Peter was ever in Rome. Now, I know some would gasp at that statement, because if you're brought up in Catholicism, you were taught that Peter is the one that birthed the Church of Rome, and the Bible would teach that it was really the Apostle Paul, not Peter. And we'll look further at that, but there is the possibility that that is what he's referring to, that this was written in Rome. Paul was there before Peter came, so Peter didn't found the church in Rome, but Peter possibly was in Rome based upon this interpretation of the term Babylon. Now, the book of 1 Peter is called a general epistle. Now, by general epistle, we have other general epistles such as the book of James. That's a general epistle. 2 Peter is a general epistle. And so is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Jude. They're called general epistles. And the reason they're called that is they're not written to a specific group, or they're not written to a specific locality. They aren't simply singled out. So they're called general in that God expected others to read this book of 1 Peter. It wasn't simply limited to those that were scattered and so forth. It's simply open to those that would refer to themselves as believers. Now, specific epistles would be like the book of Philippians. It was written to the Philippians, to those in Philippi. Corinthians was written to the believers of Corinth. So there are certain individuals, certain location, but like the book of James, this is a general epistle. James 1:1 says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. So it's just written to believers. It's written to those that would name the name of God. So here in verses 1 and 2, who it was written to. And so he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. And so he goes on and he mentions these various districts, these areas that are in present-day Turkey. So it was written to strangers. It's written to believers that have been scattered. Some of those were Jews. The others were Gentiles. And so they're simply believers that were forced out. They were scattered. Some were going through persecution. Some had been kicked from their families. They no longer had an inheritance. They no longer were owned by their families. Again, strangers. Dysphoria means to scatter like seed. So they were both Jews and Gentiles. So this particular letter is written to Christians everywhere. And I say this because of 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, also 1 Peter 1:23, 1 Peter 2:10 and verse 24. It's referring to both Jews and Gentiles, to those that are scattered, those that belong to the Lord. Now what's the background of 1 Peter? Well, these believers are suffering. Now you're kind of hard-pressed to figure out what was the problem that these believers were going through. Now, as we look at it, we'll see that some were suffering simply because of their testimony to the Lord. They were genuine believers, and they were living in a wicked world, and they were standing out. Because they were standing out, some would begin to attack them because they weren't like the rest of everybody else. Some believe that it was probably because of Nero. No doubt, in the first century, the church was under attack. And you can study this in the book of Acts. I mean, Christians. I mean, Paul was arrested and eventually lost his head for his faith in the Lord. Peter, of course, later on would die and be hung upon the cross. So there was persecution taking place, but nothing specific that we can tie to these believers that were suffering. So we're writing to believers that are suffering. They're going through trials. They're going through difficult times. It was Joseph Parker who once said that when you speak on suffering, you never lack an audience because everybody suffers. I'm sure every one of us here this morning, there's folks here that are really hurting this morning. Well, you're going to love 1 Peter because it's going to encourage you this morning. It's going to tell you how to suffer God's way. It's going to give you some things that you can draw from, some things that you should keep in mind. It's a very, very helpful, encouraging book. So the purpose of this book is to encourage those that are persecuted, those that are suffering for the Lord. It's to encourage them at the same time and also to warn them that future problems are going to come. So you're going through troubles right now, but the future holds even bigger problems. It truly does. And the Bible is very clear about this. And also at the same time, to console them in their sufferings, to let them know that God is in complete control, that God is going to see them through. They're going to reach heaven. They're going to receive their inheritance, their salvation. No one can take that away. They may have lost their homes. They may have lost their jobs. They may have lost their families, but the Lord would never lose them. God would always keep hold of them. We'll get into the practical section, and we'll talk about husbands and wives and elders, and we're going to talk about us being faithful to the Lord, submitted to the Lord in difficult times. So the theme of 1 Peter is, a living God gives a living hope. Here's some of the key words we'll be looking at. The word suffer is used 15 times. The word glory is used 16 times. The word grace is used 9 times. The word precious is used 5 times. And the word hope is used 4 times. The key chapter is believed to be chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And it's how to handle persecution and how to suffer God's way. It's how to look at the testimony of Jesus and suffer the way that Jesus suffered. The key passage, and there's always generally two key passages. The first one, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. This is considered, most commentaries place this as the key passage. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Another key verse, and you'll recognize this one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. You know these verses. We've read them before. 1 Peter 5, 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," "a mighty hand of God, that you may he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." That's a great verse. So here's the outline of the book. Pretty simple. Three parts to this book that break it up in three manageable portions. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, is God's grace and salvation. So we'll be talking about that this morning. God's grace. We're going to be talking about being born again. We're going to talk about our inheritance, our salvation. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, God's grace and submission. How do we use God's grace in difficult times? Well, he's going to tell us how to do it, how to submit, how to allow God to work in us and through us. And then lastly, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, God's grace and suffering. How to suffer God's way through God's power. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. A living God offers a living hope through the living word, a salvation that is kept by God. So this morning we have a living God that's given us a living hope. And that living hope is assured through a living word from the living God himself. And oh, we have hope this morning. I love the hope that we have. And so here's how we're going to break it down this morning. We're going to look at these first five verses. Verses 1 and 2 is chosen by God. We want to talk about God's election this morning. We talk about the sovereignty of God, chosen by God. And then in verses 3 through 5, we want to talk about born and kept by God. We are born again and protected by God. So let's look here this morning at the first two verses. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrealta.com, you can download the notes. And last service, I felt bad. I like went over 5 minutes. I was like, this is like so much material. You know, this morning, there are 5 pages of notes up on the screen. I was like struggling yesterday trying to condense. But, you know, you're doing an introduction and there's things that you just have to include or you're just going to kind of get lost. So they're just important to do so. So again, 5 pages of notes that we have up on the screen this morning. And I know that they'll help us as we fill in the blanks and we kind of fill in what God speaks to us. So chosen by God, it starts out by simply saying Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now when you think of the apostles, there's two that come to mind. First is Peter, probably. And the second apostle would be the apostle Paul. Now the apostle Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. After the Jews continued to resist Paul and his message of salvation, Paul finally says, "That's it. I'm leaving the Jews and I'm going to the Gentiles." He then became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Peter, on the other hand, was the apostle to the Jews. So Peter's mentioned more than any of the apostles. As a matter of fact, Peter's name is mentioned 193 times in the New Testament. That's why we know about Peter, because he's mentioned so frequently. But his name is only mentioned one time in this letter. It's in verse 1 of chapter 1. That's the only time his name is mentioned. So Peter, 193 times. Now, Peter originally was a fisherman in Galilee, and he became interested through the preaching of John the Baptist. Later, he was brought to Christ through his brother Andrew. And that came through the testimony of John the Baptist. So we see the importance of sharing our faith. That Peter was interested in John, but it was his brother Andrew who, listening to John and watching John, ultimately led from John to Jesus. And then after finding Jesus, he then introduced his brother Peter to Jesus through finding him through John. So this is recorded in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Again, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Now, Peter's original name was Simon, or Simeon was his original name. But he was renamed Peter by Jesus. The other name was Cephas. And both Cephas and Peter mean stone or rock is what they mean. This is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And again, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Now, Peter was married. And I don't know how people can take the position that Peter was not married. Proof of it is, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes to Peter's house and prays for his mother-in-law. Why in the world would you have a mother-in-law if you weren't married? I mean, you have to have a mother-in-law, right? That just comes with the package, you know, the give with the bad. So that's what happens. I don't know why. That wasn't even in my notes. This, the Holy Spirit just blurred it out. You know. But, so there's some that say, well, Peter wasn't married. It's ridiculous. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't we have a right to take a wife like Cephas? So I don't know how many times we have to read this. And again, it's the Catholics that have a hard time with all, oh, Peter is the founder of the church. We need to remain like Peter and Jesus and so forth. We need to, again, be married to God and all this other stuff. And I don't know how they can even say this stuff. Peter was absolutely married, and it's very, very clear. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 makes this abundantly clear. Now, real quickly, let's look at some important events in the life of Peter. And these are not all, but let me just kind of highlight Peter's life for us so we get a feeling for this author and who he is. First of all, it was Peter who walked on the water in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Secondly, we have the confession of faith of Peter in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 23. We have Peter who also boasted that he would never forsake the Lord, followed by his denial of the Lord in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. We also have Peter's repentance. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 24. We have the sermon on Pentecost and then the sermon on the lame man that was healed in Acts chapters 2 and 3. Two incredible sermons. The one in Acts 2, the result was 3,000 people were saved through this message and the Holy Spirit that Peter preached. We have a deliverance by an angel from prison when Peter was about to be executed in Acts 12. We have preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10, in which the Gentiles came into the church through Peter's preaching. We have the testimony of salvation being by faith and Christian liberty in Acts 15 by Peter. We have the sad section of Peter's denial of Christian liberty in Galatians chapter 2. That's kind of a stain on Peter's record there. But we noted that Peter denied the Lord. Peter said, though all may forsake you, I will never forsake you. And Peter did. Peter broke under pressure. And so we note that he was wonderfully restored in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. You know, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. We looked at Peter's restoration. And then Jesus then foretold Peter's death in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. We studied that 2 weeks ago. And we talked about how Jesus predicted Peter's execution on a cross. Now we're picking that story up in 1 Peter. Approximately 30 years or so, Peter has walked with the Lord. He's coming. He's going to come to the end of his life. And this is really Peter's writings here. And what a changed man Peter is because of the resurrection. Notice that Peter's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he's called an apostle really speaks of Peter's authority. An apostle is mentioned 75 times in the New Testament. So it's one of those important words. An apostle means one that has been sent forth from another, a messenger, one with credentials or a special mission. Well, Peter was personally called by Jesus. Peter was officially commissioned by Jesus. And when you read the New Testament, Peter performed miracles through the power of Jesus. Now, why all of this? Because we can trust this letter by Peter. This letter by Peter comes with the authority of Jesus. This is the Word of God here. He was a commissioned apostle of Jesus who physically saw Jesus, called, commissioned, and empowered by Jesus. So what we're about to read is God's Word. And that's why he starts out with this statement that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice, to those who reside as aliens. Now, what do we mean by aliens? It's resident aliens, or you could call them sojourners, those that settled down alongside of. And this is really a term used of Christians. Christians are called strangers, they're called aliens, they're called sojourners, they're called pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11. But as believers, we belong to Jesus Christ. And we're strangers and pilgrims because this world is not our home. I'm not home this morning. You're not home this morning. We may go after the service and retire to our homes, but those aren't really our homes. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So these believers were considered strangers. They were considered aliens or sojourners because this world was not their home. Have you ever noticed sometimes as a Christian how you just don't fit in? Some of you probably have difficulties at work. There are people in the workplace that hate you if you're a follower of Jesus, especially if you are a genuine follower of Jesus that is shining the light. Have you ever walked into the break room and all of a sudden it's silent? You know, wow, wonder why. When I was a chaplain, sometimes I'd show up on a scene where there's yelling and screaming, and they'd say, "God just showed up," you know, because they know the influence of God through a life. They know what it can do. It can basically just, looks like pouring water on flames. It just puts it out. But on the other hand, a life that is directed by God can be a threat to others. People can absolutely hate you because you represent the Lord. Because your life is holy and your life is so different, they absolutely can't stand you. And even though all you've done is good things, they just have a contract on you. They want to get rid of you. Clearly, we're seeing this here in the state of California in a real way. When we see the very governor of this state taking the place of God, saying, "You don't need the Bible. You don't have to do what the Bible says. We'll tell you how to counsel people. We'll tell you what's right and wrong, and you just need to be tolerant. When the Bible says that you're not to be tolerant, don't listen to the Bible. Listen to me, your holy governor." That's what's happening here in California. And by the way, that's an absolute infringement on the right of free speech, folks. It really is. It's absolutely against what the framers of the Constitution wanted for this nation of ours, these God-fearing men. Well, the line's being drawn, folks. It clearly is being drawn. There was a real good thing that happened just last week with the homeschoolers. Of course, some of you are familiar with this attack on those that want to homeschool. Some are saying, I am not sending my kids to Babylon for education. I am going to homeschool my kids. So then you got this thing where we're going to come in your house anytime you want. We're going to find out what you're doing. We're going to do this and do that. Well, they push back and says, you're not going to do that. You're not better parents than the parents. The parents will raise their children, not the government. Thank God for that. They pushed back, and that was just a tremendous thing that happened, folks. And so as these last days, we have got to speak up. We have to speak up. You got your kids in public school, the superintendent should know you by your first name. They should say, oh, here comes so-and-so. When they want to teach your five-year-old how to cross-dress, I hope and pray you'll be at their front door saying, you're not teaching my child this. Why don't you teach him how to tie his shoes? You're not going to teach him how to cross-dress. And that's what we have to do, folks. We have to be that salt and light. This carcass of a society is rotting, and you can smell it from here. It's falling apart. And we have got to be the salt of the earth. We have to. Well, that's what these folks were doing. They were holding tough. They were representing Jesus Christ. Notice they were scattered throughout. I like this word scattered. It's the Greek word dysporia, or disperse. And it literally means to scatter like seed. So these were believers that were scattered. Now this term dysporia was often used by the Jews to symbolize they were outside of Israel. They had been dispersed, or they had been taken from Israel. So no doubt this is a reference to some Jews, or some of the Jews that had been displaced. They had lost their jobs, lost their homes. Their family disowned them. They had to go. And also this would include Gentiles that had placed their faith in Jesus. Now, in India, there's a great pastor there. His name is Pastor Paul. And this guy just loves the Lord. He's from a very, very affluent family in India, very wealthy. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was during a time that his wife died, but he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what the family said? The family put out a death notice because he left Hinduism, and they said, you're not alive. You don't exist. So they literally ousted him out of the family inheritance and everything else, and he had to become a bus driver in order to sustain himself and his daughter. This guy's a pastor. He's an awesome guy. But this is kind of what's going on here. You can kind of get a feel for this dysphoria, this scattering that has taken place. It's both Jews and Gentiles. And I say this because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, 1 Peter 1, 18, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, would lead us to believe it's not simply Jews, they're also Gentiles. And there were Gentiles that were involved in Gentile sinful practices and everything else. So it's both Jews and Gentiles. Let's not just simply look at these as just Jews. They're Gentiles and Jews. And he mentions the area, this Pontus, this Galatia, Cappadocia, and he mentions these areas. This was northern Asia Minor, which we would call today simply modern Turkey, is where these particular areas and districts were. Pontus and Cappadocia in Asia were mentioned on the day of Pentecost. When Peter was stood up to preach, he made mention of these particular areas that are now mentioned again. And this was mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Galatia was later ministered to by Paul. We see this in Acts 16:6. Paul went there. Later on, Paul would write the epistle to the Galatians. Marnia was Acts chapter 16, verse 7, another place that Paul himself ministered to, Bithynia. And so, again, they're going through some difficult times. 15 times in these five chapters, we will read the word suffering. But what's interesting is Peter uses 8 different Greek words for suffering. And as we go through them, I'll make mention of these 8 different words that he uses, because each one of them describes a different form of suffering or adversity or trials that the believers were going through. So he says, who are chosen? Now, some of your translations may even use the word elect. chosen of God, which speaks really of the privilege that people are chosen to salvation in Christ. They're destined to be sons of God, holy and blameless. Now, if you're taking notes, write down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 also describes this. Now, I know that this is one of those words that people can really get off on when you talk about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of God choosing. Now, the Bible just simply declares it. It doesn't give any details to it. It just simply says God has chosen. So God has chosen people unto salvation. There's no place in the Bible that ever says, and I'd be challenged any of us to find it, that God has chosen some for hell and some for heaven. It's called double predestination. It's not in the Bible. You won't find a verse that says that. People say, well, the Bible implies it. Don't go off implications. That's not what you want to do. You want to go off the facts of Scripture. No place in the Bible does it say that God has created people for hell and some for heaven. And that whole thinking has created people that have an anti-God attitude, because God is this capricious, angry, unloving God that says there's five people drowning today. I think I'll save two and the other three can all perish. That's kind of their vision of God, which is absolutely false. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, here's my question this morning. Who are the ungodly? It's the world. So Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for every single sinner, because all are lost and they're in need of God. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So that is God's desire, and that's the desire of every true Christian. I don't think there's a Christian here this morning that would not want others to be saved. Every one of us have this in common this morning, that are believers, that have the Holy Spirit living in us. We want people saved. So how could a God that doesn't want people to save put the same desire in all of our hearts to want people saved? It just doesn't make sense, folks. It's bizarre. It's just not true. Now, what we're talking about right now is called the sovereignty of God. We're talking about the choosing of God and the election of God. In a moment, we're going to be talking about human responsibility. Now, those are two things that seem to be absolute opposites. I like what Charles Spurgeon was asked the question, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God or the election of God versus human responsibility?" And I love his response. He says, "I never attempt to reconcile friends," because that's what they are. The Bible teaches a sovereign God chooses and initiates salvation. The Holy Spirit draws the sinner. But then the human part is for us to believe God's word and to trust Jesus Christ. So that's the two parts. It's like one person once described it like train tracks. You have two sets of tracks. You have two rails, I should say. And so when you look at those, you're standing there looking at these rails, and I don't know what the distance of them are. But if you look down the horizon, it appears that both of those rails meet at the horizon. But we know that they're separate. So the Bible teaches it. And we need to believe it. I don't fully understand it, but salvation is miraculous. Salvation is of God. God's the initiator. It's God the Holy Spirit that draws the sinner, and the sinner then needs to respond. Now notice something else now in verse 2. We're talking about God the Father, his part in salvation, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the term foreknowledge means to know beforehand, is what it means. Now, the foreknowledge of God does not nullify or set aside human responsibility. And it's kind of like this, you know, those of us here, some of us here have children this morning, some of us have grandchildren here, maybe we babysit children, or we have little kids that were around, and we get to know them, and we kind of know how they'll respond to things. So say, for instance, you have three children, and so... in the freezer, there's a grape popsicle, there's an orange popsicle, and there's a lime popsicle. So you call the three kids in and you go, I know the second I offer them a popsicle, all three are going to want the grape one. I already know that. So you open up the box, you say, okay, who wants this? I want grape. So all three of them want grape. Now, because you knew that they were going to choose the grape, did that diminish their choice? Does that mean because you knew how they were going to respond, that meant they didn't have a choice? No, it has nothing to do with that. You simply knew, based upon your understanding of them, what they would do. Well, it goes beyond that with God, because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God knows our response. God knows what we're going to do. But at the same time, that does not in any way stop you and I from free will or free choice. God knows how we will respond. So I believe that the elect of God and the chosen of God are those who respond to God. It's those that say, you know what? I believe the gospel. I believe in what God has said. Now notice, we've talked about God the Father. He has chosen us. God the Father has foreknowledge of us. And now, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now the word sanctifying is the idea of setting apart. So the Holy Spirit comes now and begins to convict the sinner of their need for a Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that now begins to set us apart and begins to work on us and to draw us unto salvation. And then notice the next, and to obey Jesus Christ. Did you notice the Trinity here? We have God the Father, who chooses and elects us. We have God the Father that has foreknowledge. We have the Holy Spirit that is sanctifying, setting us apart. And now we have obedience to Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with His blood. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. Now all of that right there, I could stop right there and I could say, okay, that's the sovereignty of God. That is God working out salvation in the life of the believer. But I want you to notice the next part to it. Human responsibility to obey Jesus Christ. See, that's our part, is to obey Jesus. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. I want to look at these two verses because these two verses say identically what Peter is saying here. He says the exact same thing that we just looked at. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He talks about God's choosing, the Holy Spirit's work, and at the same time, the human responsibility to believe and to accept the preaching of the gospel. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, there it is, from the beginning for salvation, through the sanctification by the Spirit, and by faith in the truth. See, that's the human part, faith in the truth, verse 14, and it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. Called by God, chosen by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and then the believer places his faith in the Lord. You know, anytime you try to take the gospel message and you either make it all man, that's an heretical message. Anytime you make it all God without man's response, that's heretical. And it is. It's both. It's divine, and there's human responsibility. And the Bible teaches it over and over again. Who are the whosoevers? Whoever will believe the gospel message and respond to it. That's who they are. The elect are those that trust in Him. Notice, and to be sprinkled with His blood. And this is a reference to the sacrifice of the cross, but it's more than that. Because in the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with the people of Israel, He took the blood and He splattered it on the people. It was signifying that the people had been cleansed. It signified that the people have now been commissioned and that the people themselves were now whole. They were now complete. They were in a covenant relationship with God. So this is what happens when God chooses. The Holy Spirit draws us, we respond to Him, we become His people. We become the property of Jesus Christ. Notice He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now notice the order of that: grace, then peace. It's always that way. There's no peace apart from grace. Peace is always the result of God's grace, God's unmerited favor by which He chooses us, which His Spirit draws us, which we respond, and we become whole persons. That's what it is to have peace. It's to be a whole person. That's all the result of God the initiator choosing people for salvation, choosing us to have a relationship with Him. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So Peter here in this book makes it clear it's divine and there's a human aspect. I want to look at just a couple verses. Look over at 1 Peter 1:23. I just want to just nail this down because I don't want any of us being lopsided in what he's saying here. I don't want us leaving just thinking of the sovereignty of God. Oh, we should consider the sovereignty of God. It is so, but also there's human responsibility. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, this was the Word that was preached to them. It was God's Word. Why would they preach it if God's going to do it all? Because they needed to respond. They needed to hear it. They needed to understand. They needed to respond. So they heard the gospel message. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. So again, we're talking about preaching, sharing, God sovereignly works, and then there's the human response to what God is doing. 1 Peter 1:12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, we keep in mind, Peter's the one writing these words. Peter was the one that stood up in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and gave an opportunity for salvation. If Peter simply believed in just the sovereignty of God without human responsibility, why did he give an invitation? Why would we even have to give an invitation if God sovereignly is going to save and He wants to save without you or my help? Because God sends preachers and teachers, and God wants us to present the Word. We have a response. So it's kind of this way. You know, you use that goofy illustration. I don't know why I use it, because it's stupid, but it seems to work. But okay, you're out in the ocean. This is a beautiful day down at the beach. You're out at Newport Beach, so you start messing around, and they say, you know, be careful, and there's a bad undertow out there. Don't go out there. But you don't listen. So you go out, and pretty soon you're drifting. Pretty soon you're passing the pier. Pretty soon you start seeing Asian boats. You know, you're going way out there, you know. And all of a sudden, you realize you're drowning. And what pulls up but the lifeguard? So he has a white life preserver, and he throws it to us and says, do you have a blue one? I don't like white. It's just not my color. He doesn't go well with it. I don't like it. Do you have a blue one? They said, no, we're throwing the white one. You need to grab one. Well, I'll wait around until you can bring back a blue one, because this is the color I like. That's stupid. And it is a stupid illustration, but the point is this. You are given an offer of salvation, an offer to be saved, and you are rejecting it. You're absolutely rejecting it. You have no one to blame but yourself. You reject God's calling, God's work of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, people witnessing to you, people praying for you, people telling you. If you choose not to respond to the gospel, God is not responsible, you are. You will stand before God, and I believe Revelation 20 says the books will be opened, and people were judged from the things written in the books. I believe the book of opportunity is probably one of those books. Opportunities we have, we rejected it, and so we've rejected God's offer. So this brings us now to the second part now, verses 3 through 5, born and kept by God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter starts out by quickly describing salvation in that God has chosen us, God has foreknowledge, the Holy Spirit has set us apart, and now we've responded to this. Now his response to all of this is to praise the God of salvation, the author of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word blessed there. That word blessed is by which we get our English word eulogy. Eulogy comes from the word blessed. And the word eulogy simply means to speak well of. Have you ever been asked to do a eulogy? Maybe at a funeral service? That means you're supposed to speak well of the person. It's not a time to get up there and talk about how bad they were and how wicked they were, and that's not appropriate. Eulogy means to speak well of. You eulogize the person. You speak of the good of the person. Well, that's literally what Peter is doing here. He is eulogizing the Lord. He is praising the Lord for salvation. He's praising God for all he has done. But he refers to Jesus in three different ways here. Notice first he refers to him as our Lord. And that's interesting because our Lord is literally the Old Testament name Adonai. So he refers to him as the God of the Old Testament as he refers to the Lord Jesus. Then he simply calls him Jesus, which means Savior. Then he calls him Christ, which means Messiah. So you put that together and you got Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, here you go, right off the bat. I mean, we're not even into verse 4 yet. I mean, we're in the first three verses, and already he's proclaiming Jesus Christ to be God in the flesh. He is the eternal one. So what is Peter doing here? Well, in verses 3 through 9 is one sentence in the Greek. It's just one sentence. Peter starts exalting Jesus, praising Jesus, and he goes from verse 3 to verse 9 is one sentence. And we look at it and we see it in verses, but it's actually just one sentence. There's no break. He just keeps going and going and going. You see, Peter begins with wonder and worship instead of worry. To look past the believers' temporal troubles and to rejoice in their eternal inheritance. So what Peter does is he starts with God. And I would suggest this morning, I don't know all the situations in all of our lives, but I bet you this morning there's some heavy things going down in some people's lives this morning. Let me suggest to you what Peter's suggesting here. Get your eyes on the Lord and get your eyes on what Jesus has done and is doing for you. You know, if we will do that, I can assure you our promises are going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. When we realize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it will put life in its proper perspective. Things will be in their proper place, and that's what Peter does. I believe all sound theology must begin and end with doxology. It must begin with praising Jesus. All doctrine, all preaching must end with praising. And that's exactly what Peter does. Before he begins to talk about their problems, their difficulties, their persecutions, their sufferings, their pain, he exalts Jesus. He lists Jesus up and says, look who he is. Look what he did for you. And that's what we need to do. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is identical to 2 Corinthians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3. Now, jot those two verses down and later on look at them. They're identical. They're absolutely identical. So Paul had the same mindset as Peter. Start exalting him. Get your eyes on him. Before we get into the issues and we get into some of the problems and the temporal things that we're going through, let's get our eyes on the Lord. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of the believer's inheritance, let's praise him. And what Peter does, he gives six reasons why we should praise the Lord Jesus. And I hope you'll write these six things down. We're going to look at them real quickly. Six things that we need to look at real quickly. First of all, number one is God be praised for his abundant mercy. We are to praise him for his mercy. According to his great mercy, salvation is all due to the mercy of God. It's all due to that. It's what God has done. Again, Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We are living in a day of entitlement where we believe that privileges are given. We don't have to earn privileges. We expect them and they're to be given to us. You know, our salvation is based upon God's mercy. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve the lake of fire is what we deserve. Our salvation is God's mercy. Number two, in verse 3, God is to be praised for the new birth because he has caused us to be born again. John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What do we mean by born again? Well, by born again, we're talking about being born from above or being born from the beginning. Literally, the new birth, our regeneration, is the act of God by which he imparts eternal life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Oh, I should be praising him this morning for being born again. I should praise him for his abundant mercy. Number three, God be praised for the living hope. Hope is mentioned 5 times in this letter. Hope is a sure expectation of a future event. It's like this. I hope tomorrow's Monday. Now when Monday comes, guess what I'm going to say? Are you ready? I hope after Monday comes Tuesday. See, that's the hope that the Bible offers. It's a sure expectation of a future event. It's a sure thing that hasn't happened yet. That's the hope that Jesus offers to us. 1 Peter 1:23, through the living and abiding or enduring word of God. 1 Peter 1:21, our hope is in God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. So it's a living hope based upon a living God, based upon a faithful living word. It's an active word. Number four in verse 3, God be praised for the certainty of the resurrection. The resurrection proved that Jesus was divine. Romans 1:4 says, who declared himself the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. And what does that mean? We should be praising him as Jesus was raised. I'm going to be raised. You're going to be raised. We should praise him today for the resurrection. Every one of us don't have to stay in these bodies. I think the closest thing to hell would be being in this body forever. That would be hell. And being in the IE too. That would even make it more hell. But the point is this, is that we're going to have glorified bodies like that of Jesus. Number 5 in verse 4, God be praised for our guaranteed inheritance. Verse 4 says, obtain an inheritance. By inheritance, we're referring to salvation. The moment we receive Jesus Christ, we have salvation. But salvation is past, present, future. I am saved from my past sins. I am being saved, being made in the likeness of Jesus, and I will be saved when Jesus comes. I will take on his image. I will be glorified. So our inheritance is salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and also 1 Peter 1:7. We're anticipating his return, the blessed hope of Titus 2:13. Now notice some of the words he uses. Imperishable, which means nothing can ruin it. It will never decay. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. It's without defect. And notice it won't fade away, which means it will never grow old. Look at Ephesians. Jot down Ephesians 1:13 and 14. We're not going to read it. We don't have time, but you need to read that. And then number 6 in verse 5, God be praised for keeping us. Look at verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. This is a military term, the term protected. Are kept, some of your translations. It literally means guarded and shielded is what the word means. The tense reveals that it's constantly guarded by God, assuring us that our salvation is secure, that we're going to make it to heaven. I don't know about you. I love that this morning. Some days it can be so discouraging. This is security of the believer. This morning, if you're a believer and you love Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. God is going to see you through. You're going to make it. Notice how it's going to happen by the power. That's the word dunamis, or by the dynamic power of God. Not me, not you, but God. God's going to see it through. He He's going to see us safely through. For a salvation ready to be revealed, Romans 8:30, the future coming of Jesus, in the last time, which is the revelation of Jesus, Revelation 21:1, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, by the appearance of his coming. I want to close this morning with just four thoughts of application this morning real quickly. Number one, believers are referred to as aliens, sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven and is secure. Boy, if that doesn't make you praise God this morning, I don't know what will. I really don't. If that doesn't get you excited and that doesn't give you confidence. Number two, all three persons of the Trinity have a part in our salvation. The Father's electing love, the Spirit's conviction of the sinner, and Jesus' sacrifice. Our part is to obey Jesus and to believe by faith. Number three, Peter begins with wonder and worship of God instead of worry. We need to look past our temporal troubles and rejoice in our eternal inheritance, or our eternal salvation. And lastly, number four, our inheritance, which is our salvation, is protected by the power of God, constantly being guarded by God, assuring us that we shall safely arrive in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I have a heart that is at peace this morning because I have a living hope in a living Savior that is backed by the living Word of God this morning. Oh, we should be the most hopeful of all people because we have a living hope. And I pray for those this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, that this morning they would be brought to a saving knowledge of you, that they would say, I want that inheritance. I want that salvation that Jesus is offering this morning. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I pray for that. I pray, Lord, that we would turn from our way to God's way this morning. I pray for those this morning that have lost sight and they're focused on the worries instead of worship. They're focusing upon their temporal problems instead of the resurrected Lord. God, forgive us for that this morning. Let us get our eyes back on you. Let us get focused on that which is eternal. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God spoke to you,